Hello. In this audio word, we're going to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And as you may recall, we have been going through the appearances of the word sarx, the Greek word for flesh, in the Greek text of Scripture. And we have gone into Hebrews, the appearances of sarx in the book of Hebrews. And we would like to, before continuing with the next verse, we'd like to kind of rewind and go back to one of the verses we already saw in Hebrews. And I believe in my heart that the Lord wanted us to say more about the verse, things that I had no understanding on or clarity on in the previous word we shared. But it's as if the Lord began to make me understand a few other things that I had missed and not noticed or realized in that verse. So we're going to rewind back to Hebrews 5, verse 7. That verse says, "Who in the days of his sarx, or his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." So one of the things that the Lord began to make me think about was the phrase prayers and supplications. And before that, this is in the context of the flesh. It's like the Lord made sure that everything that's in this verse was thought of in terms of our flesh, because the Lord could have, the Spirit could have just said, "Who in the days of the Lord, or who when He was on earth, or something like that, did this." But instead, the Lord phrased it as, "Who in the days of His flesh?" So that means that we are to understand all of this in the context of how to use our flesh. And that's kind of what the Lord, I believe, is endeavoring to show, how to use our flesh. How did the Lord Yeshua use His flesh when He was on earth? So who in the days of His flesh, it says, when He had offered up prayers and supplications. The word prayers comes from a word that is, I believe, used a lot in Scripture. It's the Greek word deesis, which I think literally means prayer. And it comes from another word, deomai. It's a verb, and it means to beseech, to make a request, to ask, to beg, to desire, to long for. So the deesis has the connotation of asking for something, begging for something, or desiring or longing for something. So it's coming from within us, this longing or desire for something, and that that releases prayers. And that's sort of an interesting way of thinking of prayer. Prayer is the release of a longing or a desire inside of you, and it goes out. So it's kind of like, in a sense, you could say that when you're yes, obviously there's the normal prayer where you put your hands together and start praying, and you bow your head and close your eyes and start praying to the Lord. But it's as if there's almost like an automatic form of prayer that we're not aware of, that when we are longing or desiring for things, that releases a prayer. So if we're longing or desiring for the right thing, it's a righteous prayer. And if it's longing or desire for the wrong thing, it's like we're releasing the wrong kind of prayer. And to be frank, I had no idea we were going to say this until now. I didn't understand that, but just as we said this, it's like I was reminded of the famous Psalm 34 that talks about the desires of your heart, if I remember correctly. Let's see if it's right here. I believe it's Psalm 34. Let's see if it's here. Apparently not. I believe, or maybe it was Psalm 37, verse 4. I think that's what, that could be it. Yes, it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart. So it's almost as if, as you're having desires in your heart, they're being sent out in prayers to the Lord. That's why he knows about them. And then it says here, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then those prayers will be answered. God will respond to those desires coming out of your heart because they're like prayers. And I think that's kind of a different way of seeing our prayers, that it's not just the literal act. It's also every time you're longing or desiring for something, you're releasing a prayer into the spirit realm. And then the word supplication let's just read another verse in Psalm 37. It says, from verse 1, Psalm of David, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. And then verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So in other words, if you're committed unto the Lord, those desires from your heart are going to be released as prayers, and God will bring them to pass. And then verse 6 says, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. So when we're longing for justice, that longing for justice, for example, is a prayer that gets released, and God is saying, if you commit yourself to the Lord, then that prayer for justice will be answered, and it's guaranteed. He shall answer it, and then he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. The judgments that come from you will shine and be seen and have their effect. And that's what God is promising there, that your judgment shall shine like the noonday. In other words, it's not just your judgments will not just be your personal opinion, your thoughts on what is right and what is wrong. They will come out of you, and they will shine like the noonday. And that means that people will feel the impact of the judgment coming out of you. Just like anyone is aware of the sun when it's noon, and it's a very sunny day with no clouds in the sky, and you know that sun is shining, and it's making evident what is and isn't. Because that's what light does. It shows what's around you and what is not around you. It exposes reality, and that's what your judgments will be doing: exposing reality. And having consequences on people's lives. So that's what comes out of you as you're longing for justice and stay delighting yourself in the Lord and committing your way unto him. The other word is supplications. So when it says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications in Hebrews 5:7, the word supplications was translated from the word hiketeria. And it's kind of an unusual word, hiketeria. It's so unusual, it's only used once in scripture in that verse. And that word is derived from another word, ikanos. And ikanos means sufficient or enough or sufficient in ability, meet or fit. That's what it means. And like the first time it's used, it's in Matthew 3:11. And Matthew 3:11 says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And the word worthy was translated from hikanos or ikanos. And ikanos has the idea of sufficiency, like it's enough. So John the Baptist was the one talking here, says, "I am not sufficient to bear, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, whose shoes I am not sufficient to bear." So that's what ikanos means. So how does that relate to supplication? The sense that I'm getting is that it's like you asking for something so that whatever you have is sufficient. It's like you're recognizing that you're not sufficient and you're asking for sufficiency. It's like a car that has the tank, the gas or petrol tank, showing close to empty. So it needs refilling so that it will have sufficient petrol or gas to make it to where you want to go, where you need to go. So you express insufficiency, and then you're asking God to bring whatever level you have to the level of sufficiency, if that makes sense. And that's the idea behind supplication. And the interesting thing here, in the Strong's Concordance here, entry in the Blue Letter Bible for this word, hiketeria, supplications, it says that it literally means an olive branch. And it says, "For suppliants approached the one whose aid they would implore, holding an olive branch entwined with white wool and fillets," if that's how you pronounce that, "to signify that they came as suppliants." So it's like you it's almost like a white flag. That's how I take it. An olive branch is a sign of peace. At least that's how I understand it. It's like saying, "I come in peace, and I come to implore for your help." So it has this connotation of surrender, like, "Lord, I don't have enough for what I need, and I'm asking you to bring me to the level of enough. But I surrender. I recognize that I myself, with my understanding, don't know how to do it the right way." That's sort of the sense that I'm getting in my heart about that. So prayer and supplication. Prayer is these longings or desires. You want something to be manifested. So one has the idea of desire, and supplication has the idea of need. You need to get to the level of sufficient. You're insufficient right now, and you're longing. You're imploring in a position of vulnerability to get to sufficiency. So it's like you have to recognize your weakness. You know, it's like when you're under judgment and you're put in a situation where God forces you to recognize that you whatever you have is not enough, and then you implore to God to have you up to sufficiency. So prayers is the desires that emanate from your being, and even if you're not in literal prayer, they are being sent out as prayer. And then you can take you can think of Psalm 37 and trust that God is going to fulfill those desires. If you commit your way to Him and you delight your heart in Him, then those longings that come out of you will be answered. God will bring them to pass, it says in Psalm 37. And then the judgments that come out of it, that you long to be manifested, you know, when you long for justice and judgments, that justice is going to shine like the noonday. And it's going to, and people are going they're going to see things the way they are through your judgment. If they don't see what things are, because they are confused or in defiance of God, then your judgments are going to shine like the noonday and expose the reality to everyone. And punish what needs to be punished and praise what needs to be praised. Okay, and then supplications is you're in a position of need. Prayers is desires. Supplication is need. You recognize you need something, that you're insufficient. You come in a position of vulnerability and weakness, and then you ask God to supply, to provide for, so that you can make it to sufficiency. Then it says with strong, so prayers and supplications. And then it says some interesting things, and we kind of glossed over them. It's like the Lord made us understand all the stuff that was there, or understand a little better. But it's interesting how none of this was clear the previous Saturday that we recorded. So it says here with strong crying and tears. So the word strong was translated from iskiros, and that word, when it appears, it has this connotation of evangelistic strength, strength to conquer, to take down the enemy, to take down the strongholds of the enemy, the Amorite strongholds. So it's very evangelistic. It has to do with evangelistic strength, the strength of an evangelist. Because that's the endowment that's most directly connected to strength. And then it says crying, and the word crying, when you hear it in English, it can be a little confusing, because we use the word cry to say, you know, like when you're crying because you're sad. And we also use the word crying sometimes to say that someone is shouting. And the word here in Greek is kraouge. And that word doesn't mean crying because you're sad. It's crying because you're shouting real loud. So like the better translation would be strong shouting. And the word shouting, for example, like the first time it's used, that kraouge word, it says in Matthew 25:6, that's the first time it's used. It says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.'" So obviously it's not referring to someone crying because they're sad, you know, with tears. It's talking about someone shouting. "And at midnight there was a shout made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.'" So it has that clamoring. It has this calling out. And as you can see there in Matthew 25:6, it has a connotation of calling people to an assembly, or to a place. That's why it says, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." So you're calling out for something. When I was looking at that word, I felt like the Lord immediately brought up Jeremiah 33. So if we go to Jeremiah 33, it says, the famous verse, from verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying," verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, the Lord to establish it, the Lord is his name." And then Jeremiah 33:3, it says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and shew thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And the word there for call is a word that's used a lot in Hebrew. It's the word kara. Kara means to call. Like, for example, the first time that it's used is in Genesis 1. In verse 5, it says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." So as you can see, it's the word is used to when God is designating labels. He's declaring this is this, this is that. God called this day, called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And then verse 8 of Genesis 1 also uses kara. It says, "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." And then in verse 10, Genesis 1, "And God called," God kara, "the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters," called he kara, "seas. And God saw that it was good." So you can see that God is designating names. He's saying, this is this, this is that, this is the other. And that's very apostolic. As we've shared before, the apostolic is the endowment of wisdom. It is the endowment that tells people what things are. So it's like the apostolic answers the question, what? What is this? And the prophetic answers, why is this? So apostolic goes with what, and the prophetic goes with why. It gives you, the prophetic has to do with the purpose of things, why things are done or need to be done. It's more purpose-oriented. The apostolic is more of what is it? What is the inherent nature of something? And that's what wisdom does. Wisdom shows the inherent nature of something, what it is in its essence. And that's what God is doing. He's saying, this is day, this is night, this is heaven. And then like when he says, this is earth, and then these are the seas. And then it says, God saw that it was good. And that's a judgment. God saw that it was good. And the apostolic is what's most directly related to judgment. So you can see that the way the Lord uses the word kara is very strongly connected to the apostolic. And that also makes sense with Jeremiah 33:3 that we were reading just a moment ago, when it says, "Call unto me, kara unto me, and I will answer thee, and shew thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Because as we've shared on the Shemayelim website, the apostolic is connected to wisdom, and wisdom has to do with revelation. It shows you things that you did not know before, new things. That's what when God releases wisdom, he's releasing the revelation of new things, things that were there but we didn't know about. So they're being revealed to us, new things that we didn't understand. So that goes with this verse. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and shew thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." And that kind of also holds like a key to receiving apostolic wisdom from God, where you are persistently crying out, "Lord, help me to understand this. Help me to understand this." And you start kara, you start calling out and crying out to God, "Lord, please help me to understand this." And God says, if you do that, if you have that attitude in your heart, I will answer it, and I will show you great mighty things that you don't know. I will give you apostolic wisdom. I'll give you apostolic revelation. And that's how we grow in the wisdom of the Lord. But we have to have that hunger. It's like a hunger, like a baby crying for food. You know, that strong sound that's just unrelenting and crying out for food. And in this case, the food is the wisdom of God. So that goes with going back to Hebrews 5:7, strong crying. The word in Greek was krauge, and it's it just seems to be connected to the word kara in Hebrew. And we saw that just now that kara has to do with apostolic wisdom. And so we have strong, which is Iskarius. Let me see. let's go back to, isquitos. Isquitos. That was strong, and we mentioned that that has to do with evangelistic strength. And crying, karaoke, has to do with apostolic wisdom. So it says strong crying and tears. And the word tears is da cri or da cru. And this word is used a lot, you know, for literal tears and for crying, the verb form. And obviously tears have to do with you releasing fluids or having waters flow out of your eyes. And that has to do with, so that points to the prophetic, where you do an emotional flow and an emotional release. So it's like those three words have the three male ministries inside of them. Strong is evangelistic. Crying is apostolic. The krauge is apostolic. And then tears is very prophetic, a prophetic emotional flow. So what does this have to do with the flesh and all that? It's the Lord is saying that... So the question is, what was all of this for? It says in Hebrews 5:7 that the Lord did this would do this unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So he was crying out for salvation from death. The Lord Yeshua, our Savior, was crying out for salvation unto him who could save him from death. And the word save there, as we shared before, I think, is the word sozo in Greek. And that's the word for literal salvation. So it's not a mistranslation. It's the word for evangelistic salvation. Like, for example, when people are saved, that's the word that would be used in Greek. When they convert to the Lord and all of that. So it's a very evangelistic word. So save him from death. What death was the Lord, trying to escape? It's the, I would dare say, this might be oversimplifying, but, the wages of sin is death. So it's like whenever he was tempted to fall, he was in the weakness of his flesh. And because of his weakness, he was clothed in weakness. He was vulnerable to sin or to depart from God's will. And as we have shared so many times, sin in essence is when your soul has preeminence over your spirit. So his soul was trying to take dominion over his spirit. And when he would feel that coming, he would cry out to God, to the Father. Save me from death. I don't want to die. I don't want my soul to take over my spirit, because the moment that happens, I will die. So he would cry out to God. So that means that, like, if this has to do, for example, with like some weakness we have, we can start, kind of applying these things, the strong crying and tears. So strong means evangelistic. The evangelistic has to do with a strong will. You know, you have to have a strong will, like a determination, like an evangelistic determination to overcome this and not lose. Evangelists hate to lose. They are competitive. When you find someone who's very competitive and hates to lose, you're dealing with someone who has a strong evangelistic endowment. So you have to have this idea, I will not lose. I refuse to concede defeat. I will not accept it. So you have to have that strong will and determination. So that's the first thing. And it's the word isquitos. It comes from another word, I think, iskus or something like that. That means strength, like a bodybuilder type strength, that sort of determination. In your heart, in your will. So that's the first thing. The second thing to overcome, like a temptation or a weakness or an area where you're vulnerable, is karaoke, and that's crying out to God. It's crying. And what does that mean? It's like, if you're vulnerable in an area that, and that this might be part of what this means, but this is all I have in my heart right now. It's as if the Lord is saying that when you have any when you're in a position of weakness or vulnerable in some area or in your soul, you have to have this crying out to God for understanding. You know, just like Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not. So many times we're vulnerable because we don't see things the way God sees them. We don't understand why this is a problem with God. If that makes sense. Like when we say, oh, it's okay. But God says, no, it's not okay. And because we don't understand or why it's not okay, then we're vulnerable to fall. So if we have an area of weakness, then it's because there's something in our understanding that does not catch why this is wrong or why this is not the way to do things, if that makes sense. So there's something inside of us that we're not understanding. And that's when we have to cry out to God for apostolic wisdom. Help me to see this the way you see it. Help me to see the reality. So that your judgment will shine like the noonday, so that when I look at this thing or whatever, or the circumstance or whatever it is, that I will see it exactly as you see it, that your light will shine on it, and I'll see it exactly plain as day, exactly how it is in the truth, in the deepest truth, in the deepest level of truth, I will see it exactly as it is. And because I'll see it as it is, I'll understand why you want me to do things a certain way as opposed to another, if that makes sense. But that means a crying out, to God, God, help me to understand this. Help me to see it the way you see it, so that I will want to do it the way you want to do it. And God will begin to show you things about that vulnerability. And you will see, oh, that's why God doesn't like it when it's done this way. And that will give you the ability. You'll be able to get away from falling, from allowing the soul to take over, because now you understand, oh, this is the reality. This is how it really is. And I was seeing it wrong, and that's why I was so vulnerable to that. This is a very bad example, but imagine someone who has a compulsion for smoking, and they just do it and do it and do it. And if you cry out for wisdom, then God may show you what happens to you, to your body, every time you smoke. And then, and what are the roots in your soul that make you want to smoke, and what it says about you, and what it turns you into spiritually when you smoke, and you know, he may show you all, you know, the damage you're doing to your lungs, and then he may give you a vision of what you will look like 20 years from now, if you continue smoking, and you'll be in a hospital with tubes stuck up your nose, and he will show you the condition that your body will end up with if you continue smoke. He'll give you that wisdom understanding of the damage that's being done to your physical body every time you smoke. For example, this is an example. Just to illustrate that. So first thing, strong will. I'm not gonna lose. I'm not gonna let my soul win over my spirit. And then the second thing is, Lord, give me understanding, apostolic wisdom, to understand, to see things exactly as you see them, to see the truth, exact truth as it is, because that's how you see it. And then that will allow you to escape that vulnerability and escape death. Then the other thing is tears, and that's prophetic. You giving yourself in prophetic libation and saying, "Lord, I don't understand," and maybe you don't have the full understanding, but you're willing to give yourself in sacrifice to the Lord. If this is what you want me to do, I will do it, even if I don't understand it. And you start pouring yourself out prophetically before God as a libation. Lord, I will do it. I will do it because I want to please you, and this is the right thing to do. And you're asking me to do it, even though I don't understand it. So it's like, so you're praying for understanding, and then at the same time saying, even if I don't understand it yet, I'm willing to give myself in sacrifice for you, so that I'll do exactly what you want me to do. If that makes sense. So strong crying and tears. Strong evangelistic, strong will. Crying is crying out for apostolic wisdom to see things the way God sees them. And then tears is you giving yourself in prophetic sacrifice as a libation unto God. Even if I don't understand this, I will submit to you. And I will not let the weakness of my weakness make my soul become dominant over my spirit, over the spirit that you've given me. And then it says unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard by God and in that he feared. And we briefly talked about the word for feared here. It's the word eulabeia in Greek, but there was more to it than what we shared in the previous audio word. So eulabeia or eulabeia, however you want to pronounce it. I think it's eulabeia in Greek. I'm not 100% sure, but that's what it says here in the Strong's Concordance entry on the Blue Letter Bible website. And eulabeia comes from that EU prefix that means good, and labeia comes from the word lambano, which means to receive. So it's to receive well. But that eulabeia is derived from the word eulabes or eulabes. And eulabes is used three times in scripture. And we'll read the three verses. It says in Luke 2:25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout." That was eulabes, devout. That's how they translated it. "Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." And then the next time it's used is in Acts 2:5. It says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Devout, eulabes. Eulabes men, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And devout was the translation for that word that was used in the King James. And then Acts 8:2 is the last time eulabes appears. It says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Devout, eulabes. So as you can see, the three times it's used, the King James translators chose the word devout. So it has this connotation of devotion, but it's not exactly the same word as sebos or eusebeia that we have seen before. But it is a similar word. It has this similar connotation of devotion. But the other word eusebeia has this connotation of worship, where you prostrate yourself on the ground before the Lord. And you give yourself in devotion to him. This one is a little different. It's not so much that devotion, eusebeia. And this is the understanding that came to my heart. It's when you receive something well and hold on to it and honor it. It's like, for example, let's say that a friend gives you a gift, and it's a very expensive gift or a very valuable gift, and you take it, you receive the gift, and you hold it in your hands with great, I don't know, tenderness or respect, because it's not like your friend handed you a soda and you just grab the soda and you start drinking it. Now, the friend gave you something very special and very valuable, so you hold it in your hands and you honor it because it's special, it's valuable, and that's what this word yulabes or yulabea kind of denotes. So the question is, what have we received that is so precious and valuable? And I would dare say it's His Holy Spirit, that He's put a new man inside of us, yet we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we have a new inner man inside of us that was created after God in righteousness and holiness, it says in Scripture. So it's like, you don't take that for granted. You don't just say, oh, okay, I have His inner man and His Holy Ghost inside of me, that whatever. You receive it well and hold it with honor, with reverence. That's kind of what that word eulabeia denotes, and that's where the lambano part comes in. Lambano means to receive. So you receive something, but you hold it well. You take it and you hold it well. You honor it. You give it the respect it has because you know how special and valuable it is. That's the sense of eulabeia. So if we go back to Hebrews 5:7, so he said, it says, who in the days of his flesh, of his sarx, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And a better, or at least more easily understandable translation in modern English, I'd say, in the English Standard Version, it says, and he was heard because of his reverence. So in other words, it's like God is saying, I heard my son's prayers and supplications because I could see that he did not take what I gave to him lightly, that he received it well, eulabeia. He received the holiness that I have given to him. He received it and did not dismiss it. And that's why I'm honoring his prayers and supplications, if that makes sense. So Hebrews 5:7 is almost like I don't know if the word is recipe, but a framework on how to overcome vulnerability, the vulnerability of our flesh. We need to be in the vulnerability of our flesh to manifest the nature of God. But at the same time, just as we need to be vulnerable to manifest His nature, that exposes us to fall and do the opposite of manifesting His nature, if that makes sense. So it's a kind of like, it can go both ways. That vulnerability of the flesh is an instrument to manifest the nature of God, but at the same time, it exposes us to falling. And then it's like Hebrews 5:7 says how the Lord Yeshua overcame the weakness of his flesh, which he needed to be in order to manifest the nature of God on earth. And it's by offering up desires, in prayers that express the desires of his heart, and that then, you know, lead to our judgments being manifested. When we desire for justice, when we see injustice and we desire justice, or when we desire righteousness, or those desires that we long for, those become prayers that get released into the atmosphere, even if we're not physically in the act of praying, of physical, literal praying. And then supplication is recognizing your insufficiency and saying, Lord, please help me to be sufficient. So you come in a position of vulnerability, imploring God to, and you come with the white flag of surrender. Lord, I don't have enough within me to get this done. Help me, Lord, help me. Make me sufficient in this so that I will not let my soul dominate over my spirit. And then the next thing is strong will. Have evangelistic determination. I will not lose. I refuse to lose. And then strong crying. And then crying is krauge, strong shouting, I think would be a better translation. With loud cries or strong shouts. With strong shouting, and that means crying out for apostolic wisdom to understand things the way he understands them, so that I will know, oh yeah, obviously I'm not gonna fall. How could I possibly want to fall? How do I want the soul to have its way in this when this is the reality? You know, it's like, you know, the example, a very simple example or simplistic, I guess, of the smoking. Why would I want my soul to win in this one and light up a cigarette when I can see down the road what's going to happen to my body? I'm going to cut my life expectancy by 10, 20 years, and I'm going to suffer a lot, and I'm going to have to pay a lot of high medical bills because of what I'm doing right now. Why would I want my soul to win and light up a cigarette? And then tears is even if I don't understand at this moment exactly how things are, any which way, I give myself in as a prophetic sacrifice, as a libation offering to you, Lord, Father, to do exactly as you want me to do, and so that the spirit may continue to dominate over the soul. So these are the things you do, and then you will be heard if you're doing all of these things with Eldebea, where you, because it all starts with you saying, oh, what was given to me is so precious, the Holy Spirit inside of me, and that inner man that is made after the righteousness of God, and the image of God, made after him in righteousness and holiness. This holiness that was given to me, I will hold it dearly. I will receive it well, hold it well, like something precious. And that's why I don't want to submit to the soul, because I value what's been given to me. And that's, for example, what Solomon didn't understand. God gave him so many things, and yet he, as we all know, as described in 1 Kings 11, he gave it all away because he went after all these women. And then he ended up, as we all know, worshiping other gods and doing all these horrible things. After all that God had given to him and done for him, all the precious things that he had done, he did not hold them dearly. He did not receive them well, and that's why he fell and never got up. The next verse after Hebrews 5:7 says, Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The son, Yeshua, learned obedience. And that's an interesting thing. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then verse 9, and being made perfect. In other words, he was not perfect, but he was perfected. And for the millionth time, that does not mean that we're saying that Yeshua sinned. He never sinned. But you can be sinless and still not be perfect, because perfected means that you're completed. Nothing else to do. You're done. So being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So as he was perfected, he became the instrument for saving others. So then Hebrews 9:10 was the next appearance of Sark, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But I believe the Lord wanted us to talk a little more about another verse. The next verse, Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, the sarks." So that's the next appearance of sarks. So Hebrews 9:10 has sarks in the word carnal. It was translated as carnal, but they should have translated it as ordinances of the flesh. And then Hebrews 9:13 has sarks when it says sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh of the sarks. And we talked about how that's related to the blood of Yeshua and how the church, the matriarchal church, misunderstands what the blood of Yeshua is for. As we shared before, if you may recall, the blood of Yeshua is used by believers to rebuke Satan, as if like shush, shush, get away from me, Satan, and I because I sprinkle the blood of Jesus around me so you can't get to me. But the thing is, the blood of Yeshua, which Hebrews in Scripture correlates with the blood in Passover, the one that was to be put on the lintels of the doors and all that, that was not to keep Satan away. It was to keep God from visiting and bringing death to the place. It was from to keep the destructor, the destroyer of God from entering. So it's not to keep Satan away. It's to prevent the destruction of God's judgments upon us, not the judgments of Satan, the judgments of God. So the blood allows us to be sanctified so that we can have access to Him. It's not so that we can keep Satan from touching us or taking something from us. It is for access to Him. Okay, then Hebrews 10:20 is the next time sarks is used. And I don't recall if we looked at this in great detail, but there was one thing here that I think is worth looking at if we didn't already in the previous audio word. So Hebrews 10:20 says, "By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." And that's a very interesting word, phrasing. It's saying through the veil, in other words, His flesh. So there's a new and living way that He consecrated for us, and it's through the veil. And what is the veil? His flesh. What does that mean? So you have to think about the veil, what the veil was in the physical, literal temple. And because of that, I went to Copilot and asked it about to describe the temple. So I wrote the question, what were the parts of the temple? And then Copilot gave me all these answers about ancient temples that it mentioned, and I'm not going to mention the things that it, I don't want to even say these names, but it was a whole bunch of information about pagan temples, about nonsense, most of it in India, in that place of probably, I would dare say, India is one of the greatest strongholds of primitive and subhuman paganism on earth. Despite all the influence and exposure it has had to more civilized ways of living, they still cling to that subhuman primitive paganism. And it's an abomination to God, and may God's judgments be on India because of that. But it gave me this whole list of, and it also included like ancient Egyptian and Greek and Roman temple stuff. And I got so upset because I said, my goodness, gave me everything about temples except for the temple I was thinking about, the one that really counts, that should count, because so I said, why wouldn't you mention the Jewish temple? So that's the next question I asked Copilot, and then it said, oh, you're absolutely right to call that out. the Jewish temple, the first and second temples in Jerusalem, is one of the most historically and architecturally significant temples in the ancient world. The only reason I didn't mention it earlier is that your first question didn't specify a tradition, and I defaulted to the most commonly preserved architectural system, Hindu temple architecture. But the Jerusalem temple absolutely belongs in any serious discussion of ancient temple structure, and it has a very clear, well-documented layout. So gave me a very smooth answer to kind of not look so bad. I kind of admire that it gave me such a diplomatic answer, but then it proceeded to give me a very, very comprehensive explanation of the temple. And I wanted to share these things with you because these are things that I didn't know too well. And I know that we could get a lot of this from reading scripture, but this is like the cliff note summary. And I believe the Lord wants us to go through the summary. And obviously what is of the Lord, we can confirm it in scripture one way or another, but that would take a long time. So we'll just go through the summary that Copilot provided, and I pray in the Lord that this did not introduce any nonsense. That's not the truth. So, but the thing is, that's the parts of the Jewish temple, first and second temples. Then number one, the courts. So it lists the courts that that were related to the temple. It says here, these were large open areas surrounding the sanctuary, each with specific access rules. So it mentions four courts. I'm not sure if this is in scripture. Maybe it is, but I'm pretty sure that it got it from somewhere, from some source. Even if it's a historical source, I would dare say this sounds about right. The first court is the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Goyim, you know, the non-Jews, the court of the nations. And it says it's the outermost court open to all people. So that's court number one. Then court number two is court of women. That's how it's calling it. It says accessible to all Israelites, men and women. So so in the first court, everyone, open to everybody, full public access. And then the second court limits it to Israelites, but they can be men and women. And then the next court, the third court mentioned here, is the court of Israel, the men's court. So now it's just Jewish men. And then the final court, the fourth court, is the court of priests. And it says closest to the sanctuary where sacrifices were performed. So that's the court of priests. So there's a court of the Gentiles, everyone, you know, Jew or non-Jew. Court of women is only Israelites, men or women. Then court of Israel is just Israelite men. And then the court of priests, just Israelite priests. And that's the court where they did the sacrifices. So then the second thing that they list here after the courts is the altar. And they say in Hebrew, Mizbeach. I guess that must be the way it's said. And then it says a massive stone altar for burnt offerings. And it says located in the court of priests, central to the temple's sacrificial system. So once you got to the court of priests, that's where the sacrifices were made, and there was the altar. It was a massive stone altar, and that's where you did all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And then the third thing they mentioned is the sanctuary. So first the four courts, and the last court, you know, just before you enter into the actual building or tabernacle, that's where you do the sacrifices. Then you go into the sanctuary, and the sanctuary, it says here, this is the main building divided into three major parts. And so the first part, it says here, is the ulam, that's what it's calling it, porch or vestibule. And it says it's the entrance hall to the sanctuary, flanked by two famous pillars, Jachin and Boaz. And I remember reading that in scripture. I think Jachin has to do with righteousness, and Boaz, I think, has to do with strength, if I'm remembering correctly. And if Jachin means righteousness or something straight and right, it has to do with the apostolic. And Boaz, which has, if I remember correctly, has to do with strength, And I think it's strength, because the word, there's a word for strength in Hebrew that I've seen that is something like uz, U-Z, uz, and this I think comes from that word. So you have apostolic righteousness and evangelistic strength. And apostle and evangelist make for an angel. As we've shared so many times on the Shemayelim website, angels are apostle evangelists, judge, you know, apostolic judges and evangelistic warriors. That's and it's someone who is so spirit-centric that you can't see their soul. They're like soulless spirits. So like, so when we go into angelic mode, it's when we're just pure spirit and no one can see our soul because it's so well hidden inside of us by our spirit. So it's like when you enter into the sanctuary, into the temple building, you have to go spirit. It's like God saying, no soulishness allowed here. When you're going in, you go as a spirit, as an angel, as a soulless spirit. And that kind of, it's interesting because Jachin and Boaz kind of make me think of strong crying, what we were seeing in Hebrews 5, 7, what the Lord did. Iskiros, strong, and krauge, which means shouting or crying out. So crying out for apostolic wisdom and remaining with a strong will, determination not to lose to the soul. So Jachin and Boaz. So Jachin would go with the crying, the krauge, and Boaz would go with the iskidos, with the strong. So I don't think that's a coincidence, but we'll see if we see other things matching with Hebrews 5:7 here. So after the ulam, which is this porch that has this entrance hall that is flanked by these two famous pillars, Jachin and Boaz. After the ulam, the second part is the holy place. And the holy place is, it says here, Hekal. I'll take their word for it, literally the word Hekal. And it says that inside the holy place, there were three things: the menorah, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and then the altar of incense. These three things. To be frank, I have no understanding on what these three things represent. No clarity. To be frank, I have no idea. I wish I could know, but if I had to venture a guess, which I think would not work out, I have to say that these three things have to do with the three parts of our soul, heart, will, and emotions. Sorry, heart, which is our will, our emotions, or our mind, mind, will, and emotions. But to be frank, I have no clarity what is what. Or it could also relate to the three male ministries, apostle, prophet, evangelist. But I have no clarity at this moment. So we'll just continue. So then the third part was the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodashim, it says here. And that's the innermost, most sacred chamber. It says that in the first temple, it housed the Ark of the Covenant. In the second temple, the Ark was absent, but the room remained sacred. And that kind of hit me. And to be frank, maybe I should have known this after, you know, being a Christian for so many years, a believer in the Lord for so many years, I did not really know this, that the Ark of the Covenant was lost immediately after the first temple. Or maybe maybe I knew that, but it wasn't clear in my head. If someone had asked me, I would have hesitated, because I know that eventually the Ark of the Covenant was lost. And there's so much speculation and people just obsessed with finding the Ark of the Covenant, so much so that they made a famous movie about it, the Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that. And aside from the film, there are a lot of people out there who are obsessed with finding the Ark of the Covenant because they think it's important. But it's so important to God that God just let it disappear after the first temple, when the Babylonians went and sacked it. What first temple? The temple of Solomon. The ark, the presence of God, left the temple because of the sin of Solomon, the Solomon spirit. And we've been talking about the spirit of Solomon in recent videos. We've been recording around the same time as this audio recording. The videos, they're posted on BitChute from the series Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. And we talk about the spirit of Solomon. And that just highlights the fact that the Ark of the Covenant that represents the presence of God, the Shekinah presence of God, has been taken away because of the spirit of Solomon. And the presence of God is not in the temple of Solomon. It's not in the Solomonic temple system that we have in the pastoral church today. That the God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to disappear then, to tell us, I am not there. I am not, my Shekinah presence is not in the pastoral church system that is dominated by the spirit of Solomon. That's why the Ark of the Covenant disappeared in the temple of Solomon, as I sent the Babylonians to destroy it. So it's interesting that in the second temple, they went into the Babylonian captivity, and then God allowed them to come back to Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah and all that. And God allowed them to rebuild the temple, but the Ark of the Covenant was gone. It was never there again. And God never bothered to say what happened to it, because it's like God's way of saying, your system is over. The Solomonic spirit made sure that all your system was worthless to me. And God held it up, and he allowed the second temple to be built when the Israelites came back, when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity to the land of Israel, because God wanted to just keep it as a placeholder whilst Yeshua came to earth for 400 or so years or more. There was the second temple that was just a placeholder, but there was no more Ark of the Covenant, as if to say, as if to tell the Israelites, the Jews, for 400 years, hey, prepare for something new, because what you had before has been taken away, and something new is coming. And the emptiness of the Holy of Holies, not having the Ark of the Covenant, was a symbol of that. But the Israelites never got that. They never understood that. And Peter didn't understand that, and John didn't understand that. And that's what we have been sharing in the Song of Songs videos, how they just kept thinking that Yeshua just came to continue or improve or take to a higher level what was already there, when God was saying, I've taken it away. That's why I took away the Ark of the Covenant from your temple. Because I'm telling you, this is not it. And you keep holding on to something that is not permanent. I've taken it away. When I gave it to you, I gave it to you for a season, and you didn't even hold it well. You didn't do eulabeia. You didn't honor and value it. Solomon didn't value what I gave to him. And that's what you all did. And that's why I took it all away. And any which way, even if you had held it dearly, it was just for a season, because I was going to elevate it to a higher level. But it's like the Israelites, the Jews, didn't get the memo. And even those who, even the 12 apostles who followed Yeshua when he was on his earthly ministry, didn't get it. Okay. And then it says, so it's interesting, the second temple, the ark was gone, but the room remained sacred. And then it says, only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodashim, and only once a year on Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur, I just looked it up. When I looked it up, the answer that I got from Copilot says, Yom Kippur, the holiest day in Judaism, is observed annually on the 10th day of Tishrei, which is the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, following Rosh Hashanah and concluding the 10 days of repentance, the days of awe that begin with the Jewish New Year. The holiday is centered on atonement, fasting, prayer, and reflection. It's traditionally observed with a 25-hour fast and intensive synagogue services. So it's very Jewish, Yom Kippur. But it is in scripture, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, it is. And it's it was observed annually on the 10th day of the seventh month. So it says here, and Yom Kippur, it mentions here the date that it will be, that it falls on this year. But suffice it to say that it's usually around September of our calendar, which is the Gregorian, I think, of our the calendar we use nowadays. It usually falls in towards the latter part of September, middle to latter part of September, if I'm not mistaken. And the reason why we wanted to mention this, I guess it was just to mention when Yom Kippur happened, and that's when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and it was on that day. It says here additional structures aside from, you know, the courts and the actual building with the three parts. It says there were chambers for priests. It says there were storage rooms for offerings and temple vessels. And there were all, there was also the water gate and other gates. The water gate, not the hotel in Washington, D.C. There was a gate called the water gate. And then there was also the royal portico and Solomon's porch, which was during the Second Temple period. And that I found that interesting. So there was no Solomon's porch during the First Temple, which is ironic because the First Temple is known as Solomon's Temple, but it didn't have a Solomon's porch. So it was during the Second Temple period that the Solomon's porch thing appeared. And then they mentioned here something I had never heard of before, the Antonia Fortress overlooking the Temple Mount during the Herodian period. But the thing that drew my attention was this, the fact that the Solomon's Porch, which we talk about in the videos, BitChute videos, that this porch was from the Second Temple period. So I just decided to ask Copilot, what was Solomon's Porch about? So the answer was Solomon's porch, also called Solomon's portico or stoa of Solomon, was a long covered colonnade along the eastern side of the temple complex in Jerusalem. It wasn't a porch in the modern sense, but a grand architectural hall, rows of columns supporting a roof, open on one side and used as a public gathering space. And it says, here's what's about historically, architecturally, and culturally. And all the things that it said just sound very interesting. One, it says, it's a colonnaded walkway running along the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. So it was like these columns, like these Greek columns, kind of like what you see in monasteries or like old Catholic temples. From ancient, like Spanish conquistador days type temples, where you see these long walkways that are covered and are that have like columns on both sides, Greek columns, or on one or both sides, but it's open at least on one side. So it says here, according to ancient sources, it was believed to stand on original foundations from Solomon's first temple, even though the visible structure in Yeshua's time was part of Herod's second temple expansion. So what they're saying here is that there was a Solomon's porch in Herod's temple, the temple that was there when Yeshua appeared. And notice how God made sure this temple was known as Herod's temple. And Herod was an Edomite. He was from Idumea. He was an Edomite. He was not a Jew or an Israelite. And it's like God's, and Edom has to do with earthliness. Edom, we've shared this in other recordings, I guess, and in some of the postings on the Shemaylim website. Edom has to do with earthliness. It has several things in it. It has a mixture of Jebusite, Girgashite, and Amorite. That's what you can kind of get inside Edom, the name Edom. But Edom comes from Adam, in like the same word like as the name Adam, which comes from clay, Adama, I think it was, or earth or clay. So it has to do with earthliness. So the fact that this temple that was there in Yeshua's time is known as the temple of an Edomite is God's way of saying, see, this is a temple that it has the Girgashite spirit all over it, at least in the people who are who honor it, if that makes sense. It's like God saying, you have turned it into a Girgashite temple, a temple of earthliness, a temple of the visible. The Girgashite spirit focuses on what is visible, what is natural. And you've turned my temple into a temple of earthliness, of religiosity, of just following things by the visible Girgashite understanding. But the thing is that in that Herod's temple, apparently, the Solomon's porch was built by Herod as part of his second temple expansion. But the tradition says that it was built on the original foundations of the first temple. So it's almost like a memorial to the first temple. You know, it's like a Barbra Streisand kind of singing the way we were, you know, like longingly, nostalgically thinking about the first temple of Solomon that was destroyed. And we have built a second temple and now it's been renovated by Herod. But we keep the Solomon's porch as a reminder of the glory of the first temple, of the temple of Solomon. So there's this, it's almost like Solomon unwilling to die, if that makes sense, the spirit of Solomon just staying there. And that's what that porch started to represent spiritually. It's like people not letting go of the spirit of Solomon. And then it says, here, Co-Pilot talking about Solomon's porch, it says, it served as a transitional space between the outer courts and the inner sacred area. So transition. And so it's like that thing that the second temple was built as a transition thing, not because God was saying, I want to revive this because I want to tear it down anyway. I'm just keeping it alive on life support. That's the word, the phrase. So it's like keeping it on life support until my son appears on earth, and then I'll just wipe it all. Wipe it all clean, wipe it all away, and replace it with something completely new, if my people are willing to understand what I'm doing, it will become evident to them. So the thing is that Solomon's porch is transition, and we saw in the videos on BitChute how the apostles began to gather at Solomon's porch. So something that was supposed to be temporary became permanent to them. And that's when the spirit of Solomon got into them. And we share on the consequences of that in the videos. But so it says here, think of it as a massive shaded public hall attached to the temple. And then it says, why was it important in Jewish life? Solomon's porch was a social, religious, and teaching space, a place for teaching and public discourse. Rabbis, sages, and teachers gathered there with students. It was one of the few places where crowds could gather, where discussions could happen, and where people could listen to religious instruction. And then B, a place of judgment and community decisions. Some traditions say that the Sanhedrin members or other leaders sometimes met there informally. And then C, a place of shelter and gathering. The colonnade provided shade from the sun and shelter from rain, ideal for crowds. So it became a place of religious instruction, a place of community decisions. So it began to gain this importance that was only to be temporary at best and not that intense. But the Jews began to make it a very, very important place because they wanted to keep the spirit of Solomon alive. And it says here, why it matters in the New Testament, Solomon's porch became especially prominent in early Christian history. Jesus taught there, John 10:23, and we talk about this in the videos where Yeshua taught there to cleanse it, to cleanse the spirit of Solomon away from it, to kind of remove the spirit of Solomon from there. But the apostles brought the spirit back. As it says here, Peter healed a man at the beautiful gate, and the crowd gathered Solomon's porch to hear him speak in Acts 3:11. So yeah, it was that was the final goodbye to Solomon's porch. When Peter healed the man by the gate, the beautiful, and everybody gathered in Solomon's porch, it was to say goodbye to it. This is the place that made you lame. The spirit of Solomon makes you lame, but God has changed things so that you won't live in a crippled spiritual state anymore. This crippled spiritual state that the pastoral system imposes on you. But unfortunately, it says next thing it says here, the early church met there regularly, Acts 5:12. That's when the apostles began to gather in Solomon's porch. Instead of the last goodbye that should have been in Acts 3:11, they decided to stay there. And that's how the church became crippled, permanently crippled, with the spirit of Solomon and the matriarchal system, the pastoral system. That it's under even to this day, unfortunately. So then it talks about the architecture and layout. It says that it was visually impressive. Josephus calls it a work more ancient than the others. So it was there was a veneration spirit connected to Solomon's porch. People were drawn to it, and there was a veneration of it because it was venerating the greatness of the Solomon spirit, the greatness of Jewishness. That's what was being venerated there. And that's why it became a place of hindrance that hindered the apostles. It prevented them going out into the Goyim, into the Gentiles. And then here, symbolic meaning, Solomon's porch symbolized, and all these things to me, they're gross, a lot of them. Continuity with the first temple. So again, it's keeping the first temple, the temple of Solomon, alive, keeping the spirit of Solomon alive. Then second thing, authority. Teachers gathered there. So a place where you go and listen to the great ones. So the spirit of elitism began to manifest itself in Solomon's porch. And then third, accessibility, open to the public. Well, that seems like a good thing. And then fourth, a bridge between old and new, which is why early Christians gravitated to it. So see, it was a place of transition, but they turned it into a permanent place. It's like you're crossing a bridge and you decide, oh, we're just going to stay here on the bridge. Oh, but we have to get to the other side. Oh, no. We'll stay here right in the middle of the bridge. We're just fine here. We're going to be living here for the rest of our lives. That's how ridiculous the church is in God's eyes. It's like a whole crowd of people stuck in the middle of a bridge. And what God is saying, okay, you're not going to cross the bridge the whole way, then I'm going to destroy the bridge and make it crumble. And that's why when America was about to die, for example, there was this Francis Scott Key bridge that collapsed, and that we talked about in some audio snippets. It's the same thing God's saying. You got stuck in the temporary, and that's why you're going to suffer, because this bridge is supposed to go down and you got stuck in it. That's what happened with conservatives in America. God allowed America to be in this kind of hybrid state of semi-righteousness and semi-unrighteousness with God. You know, the church upholding both things, righteousness and unrighteousness, you know, and the unrighteousness. It's not what you think. It's not, oh, that they are letting liberalism in. No, The unrighteousness was the worship of the founding fathers, the worship of the Constitution, the worship of the country, you know, all that nonsense about faith, family, and country, all that rubbish that unrighteousness got introduced. So the American church was living with these two things. And God allowed it for a season. He said, I'm going to let you, because I know that you love me to some extent, you honor me to some extent, I'll just let you continue. I'll prosper you. I will guard you. But then I'll show you what I really want. The time will come when I will not wait any longer and I will ask you to get off the bridge. But the American church said, no, look, it's worked for 200 years. This is the way to go. And instead of saying, let's get off the bridge, they just clamped down and said, we're staying here because this is the place. And then God said, well, down goes the bridge. And the Francis Scott Bridge was a figure of that. And shortly after that, America died in September of 2023, around maybe the time of a little before Yom Kippur that year, a few days before Yom Kippur that year, America died in the week of September the 6th through the 2 weeks, more or less 13 days from September the 6th through September the 18th, those 13 days. We had Yom Kippur that year, some days after that. And it's almost like God said, you didn't make it to Yom Kippur. All right. So I, for some reason, I just felt that it was important that the Lord wanted us to go through the temple and kind of look at what it looked like spiritually. Physically, to kind of get a sense of what it looks like spiritually. And all of this was to go back to the verse that where we started that talked about the veil. It's Hebrews 10:20. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And in all that we talked about, we didn't get to the veil. The veil was in between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, between the second and third divisions of the building itself. So the building had, the courts were outside, then we have the building. And the building had the vestibule, or the ulam, the porch or vestibule, the entrance hall. And then that had the two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, which means apostolic and evangelistic, and meaning you go in as spirit, you can't go in as a soul. And then there was the holy place, which had the three things, which I do not understand, the menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, that it was supported by, there were these four columns or pillars, and the four columns or pillars supported or were used to kind of spread out a veil. And that veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And that's the veil that's being referred to here. So it's saying, Hebrews 10:20 is saying, the Spirit of God is saying to us that Yeshua's flesh was the veil. What does that mean? And that's for us too, because he was made, he took the form of flesh just like us. So what's being said about his flesh is to be applied to us when we're in him. So the flesh, it's saying that our flesh is like a veil into the Holy of Holies. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it like that. The reality that our flesh, our literal flesh, is like a veil. And when you go through the veil, you're inside the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is behind your flesh. Like what's inside of you, to God, is the Holy of Holies. And it's from your flesh that the Holy of Holies emanates out into the world. I hope that makes sense. It's like our flesh can kind of like be ripped open, and then the glory of God begins to ooze out of us. And I pray that you see that in the spirit, because I'm seeing it in the spirit right now. It's like you just standing there, and suddenly you just recognize that inside of you is the Holy of Holies, and then your flesh is opened, and then out of the inside of you comes the glory of God into the earth. And if you believe it, it's not a question of believing it and making it true. It is true. It's just that the reality of it is not manifested if you don't believe it, if that makes sense. But that's the truth. Your flesh is the veil, and behind your flesh is the Holy of Holies. And when you believe that, the reality of it will emanate from inside of you. It's like you stand in a place, and it's like your flesh begins to open. You know, not literally, of course, you know, spiritually. Your flesh begins to open like the veil, and the glory of God comes out of you into the world, into the earth. And if you stand in that, you can have the authority to manifest the glory of God. If you embrace that truth and you hold dear what's inside of you, if you eulabeia, if you do the eulabeia thing of holding dear what has been placed inside of you, then this becomes reality. Okay. Okay, so then the next appearance of Sarx in Hebrews, and it's the last appearance, is Hebrews 12:9. So it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Let's go there. So sarx is in the word flesh. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, of our sarx, who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And the word reverence, interestingly enough, is entrepo. So it's not eulabeia or a word like that, or phobos, which means fear. It's the verb entrepo. And entrepo comes from en, which means in or through, and trope, which means turn or revolution, a turning of something. So entrepo means like turning in. And here in the Strong's page for this word in the Blue Letter Bible, it says, it's the base of another word meaning to invert, figuratively and reflexively, in a good sense to respect, or in a bad one to confound. En means in, and trepo means to turn. So it's like, and that kind of makes sense, because when I thought of turning in, it's like turning inside out, like when you've turn a shirt inside out, a t-shirt. So it kind of goes with the inverting thing that is being mentioned here. But how does it then become reverence? Entrope is turning in. I have no understanding on that word. But the first time that it appears is in Matthew 21:37. It says, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will entrepo my son. So it's like saying, so entrepo has this connotation of holding dear the son as if he is the father. It's like the father and the son being valuable and dear. If that makes sense. The next time, Mark 12:6, that's the next time entrepo appears, is almost the same concept. Having yet therefore one son, his well beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will entrepo my son. And then The next appearance of Entrepo is Luke 18:2. It says, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Regarded was translated from Entrepo. So you can see the contrast. He didn't fear God or regard man. So notice the contrast, like God and man, father and son. It's like saying that this verb has this idea that you should see in the son, you should see the father in the son. If that makes sense. That's what that word kind of conveys. You should see God in man. Just like Luke 18:2, you know, who feared not God, neither entrepoed or regarded man. So this man didn't honor God and didn't honor man. So it's like the verb again is this, has this connotation of you should see in the Son, you should see the Father. In man, you should see God. And then Luke 18:4, same thing. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard or entrepo man. And this was when the judge got fed up with the woman, the widow, demanding justice. And he would not listen to her for a while. And then he finally said, okay, I'll just get her off my hair, out of my hair. So to do that, I will do what she's asking. I'll do justice. But again, the same thing of God and man. And then Luke 20:13, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence and trepo him when they see him. Again, the same thing. The father and the son. Seeing the father when you see the son. And respecting him because of that. And then the next appearance is all the way to 1 Corinthians 4:14. And it says, it's Paul writing to the Corinthians saying, I write not these things to shame, to entrepo you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So interesting, again, father, son, he's talking to them as sons. So entrepo has this strong connection to father-son relationship. And then obviously Hebrews 12:9, where we started, is doing the same thing. You know, talk about fathers and sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We honored them. And I get this sense that God is saying, if you honor me, I will demand that others honor you with the same honor I am owed. And that's what I'm getting in my spirit as looking at how entrepo is used. So, because in Hebrews 12:9, it's the son entrepoing the father. But in the other verses we just saw, the first few appearances of entrepo, it's always about people being called to honor the son as if he was the father. So it's like God saying, you honor me, you entrepo me, and I will demand of others that they will entrepo you as I am to be entrepoed. I hope that makes sense. Let's use that translation. I just feel it's not the best one, but let's use it for lack of another word. Reverence. Entrepo, reverence or revere. So if you revere the Father, then the Father will demand that others revere you as they should the Father. And that's a powerful thing. You honor the Father, and the Father will say, everyone must honor you as they would or as they should me. And that's an awesome thing to when you think about it. Let's go back to Hebrews 12:9 and keep reading the other verses after Hebrews 12:9. And I'm still a little bit confused about the turning in, turning inward. The verb to denote reverence to God talks about turning in. it's like you look inside of yourself to revere God. You turn towards yourself. And I hope you don't misunderstand what we're saying here. And I pray in the name of Yeshua that no one takes this and twists it into something it isn't. But God is inside of you. And it's like God saying, to revere me, you have to turn into yourself. And then you'll see me. And when you see me inside of you, honor me. Eulabea, hold dear what you're seeing when you look inside of you, because you'll see me. And if you honor me inside of you, I will ask of others that they honor you as if I were you, as if you were me, if that makes sense. So let's keep reading Hebrews 12:9. The other verses, verse 10, Hebrews 12:10, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So it's talking about God judging us. And the other thing that it's also important to mention in Hebrews 12:9, it says, the Father of spirits. So shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So the Father of spirits, not souls, the Father of spirits. And that's why at the entrance of, vestibule or the ulam, you know, the first part as you go into the building or the tabernacle of the temple, you encounter Jachin and Boaz, righteous, apostolic righteousness and evangelistic strength. In other words, an angel, apostle, evangelist, angelic, a spirit with no soul. So God says, the first thing you have to do is say, I am spirit. And that's when you can recognize the Father of spirits. And if you ask the church, ask any believer, okay, what does it mean that you're a spirit? And what's the difference between your spirit and your soul? Most believers have absolutely no clue what to answer to that. So no wonder they can't really enter right correctly into the temple, into the spiritual temple. They don't know how to do the Jachin and Boaz thing, thing. They can't do it. Because they don't know the difference between the spirit and the soul. How can you be a son of the Father of spirits when you don't know what a spirit is compared to the soul? And that's cause for shame. And that's so interesting that entrepo is translated as shame in the other verses. We read one of them, but there were, I think, one or two more that we didn't read where it's translated as shame. And it's like... shame on you that you don't know what a spirit is. You don't know the difference between a spirit and a soul. Shame on you because you never looked inside yourself and asked me and recognized that I, the spirit, the Father of spirits, am in you. That I've put as my inner man, the inner man that I created in you after me in righteousness and holiness. I put him inside of you, and you don't recognize him. You don't know him. You don't honor him. You don't eulabea him. And how can you then claim to be my son or my daughter when you don't know what a spirit is? And ask a matriarchal pastoral believer, you know, those who live in the pastoral system of the church. What's the difference between the spirit and the soul? It can't tell you. And that's why Hebrews 4:12 says that and we've said this so many times, we'll go there very quickly. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God, the logos of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. In other words, the word of God allows us to distinguish what is spirit and what is soul. If you can't know the difference, then what are you doing? What are you doing? How can you claim to be the Son of God when you don't know what a spirit is, given that God says, I'm the father of spirits, not souls. I hope that makes sense. Okay. And it says here that he judges us. See, and that's when you're in the spirit, then you embrace judgment. You receive them and embrace them instead of rejecting them. You embrace God's judgments because they are so that we may partake, it says here in Hebrews 12:10, of his holiness. And the word partake was translated from metalambano. And again, lambano, I don't know if you've seen that. We keep talking, bringing up that verb. God keeps bringing up that verb, lambano. Lambano means to receive in Greek. Metalambano, so to receive according to receive accordingly. That we may receive his holiness. So I think the better translation would have been not partakers, but receivers. So we may receive his holiness. So whenever we are judged, we're getting impartations of his holiness. We're receiving holiness. And the holiness is becoming part of us. I hope that makes sense. And then verse 11, now, Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We receive the effects of it. And we're here because we were looking at the appearance of sarks in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us. The Spirit of God starts to talk about the Father of spirits. So there's fathers of our flesh, and then fathers, the Father of spirits. So it's interesting. It's like the Lord is also saying that the fathers of our flesh corrected us. So they corrected our flesh. You know, it's like, for example, like good parents correct kids when they start to develop bad habits. I'm not going to give the example, but for some reason, I feel it's not right to give the example. Not that it was anything evil about it or whatever, but I just feel like it's not a good thing to say it out loud because it might open a door that's not right. But I remember when I was a kid, I used to watch a show. It was the show where about people who traveled to outer space, but it was not like people or a cartoon. It was these things that moved. I don't know what they're called, but you know. But it was like this animation where they would like these little like dolls or whatever, and they would just move. It's like when they do the clay thing, when they do movies and they have to move, each movement has to be recorded, one frame at a time, the movements of these things. So the thing is, that's the kind of, I don't remember the name of the show, but it was about people going, like scientists would travel to space and stuff. And I was watching that show and I began to pick up one of the habits of one of the characters on that show. It's just I just found him interesting, so I started imitating him. One of the characters, one of his traits, and my father saw that. When he realized that I was doing that, he immediately stopped. He said, "Don't do that." And I don't remember if he banned me from watching that show. I think he did. I never repeated that habit again. That thing that I was picking up from one of the characters on that show. So something was going to get into my flesh, some memory pattern that was going to get imprinted, some muscle memory that was going to get imprinted into my flesh and would have affected me the rest of my life. And who knows how difficult it would have been to get out of that habit later on, in my life. it would have caused me a lot of trouble. But by God's grace, my father kind of stopped it and prevented it being an issue. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here in the midst of other things that are being said. You know, if you think about, okay, how does this all relate to the flesh? It's almost as if God is saying, through my judgment, I can do things to change the muscle memory of your flesh. And you can, and just like our fathers of our flesh would do natural things to correct our muscle memory so we can do the same, if that makes sense. Because even the fathers of our flesh were capable of removing bad things from our flesh so that they would not become imprinted in our muscle memory, in the way we act by default, if that makes sense. And that's what I'm getting from this. So if you have a bad habit or something in your flesh that is a like some bad muscle memory that you do, that you react a certain way under certain situations or whatever, if God points out something in you, then it's like God says, if you look towards me, I will tell you things that you can do in the natural to deal with that bad muscle memory. And if you're open in the spirit, God will tell you, and you'll hear things. He'll tell you, do this. And it could be like, you know, let's say, you know, some crazy thing. Every day at 7 a.m., you know, get up and breathe 5 times or something like that. I'm just giving a silly example of something that God could be telling you. So it's things that you're doing in the flesh, you know, in the natural, but that will be working something in your flesh to take out some bad muscle memory in your flesh. And obviously that's things in the flesh that you can do. And then there are spiritual things that the Father of spirits will do to you. And so that you will lose that bad muscle memory in your flesh. That's what I get in my heart from this. And there might be more, I'm sure, but that's all I understand at this time. Okay, so those are all the appearances of sarks in Hebrews. We've gone through all of them. And the next appearance is in the book of James. At the next book after Hebrews is the book of James. And that book has one appearance, just one appearance of sarks. And it's in James 5:3. It says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire, flesh, sarks, as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. It's kind of a very peculiar verse. And so we have to read the context to kind of understand it better, I believe. So verse 1, James 5:1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Kind of a strange phrasing, go to now. Let's see how the ESV says it, English Standard Version. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's okay. Let's see what it says in the Greek. Now I'm intrigued. Ago is what the word for go to is in Greek. Ago, which I think means lead or take with one, or bringing. It has this connotation of bringing. Let's leave it as come now, the way the English Standard Version has it. Come now, you rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And the word miseries was translated from talaiporia. And talaiporia means hardship, trouble, calamity, misery. And it's only used twice. in James 5:1 and then in Romans 3:16, destruction and misery are in their ways. And that this talaiporia comes from another word, talaiporos. And talaiporos means enduring toils and troubles, afflicted, wretched. And it comes from talanton and peira. Talanton means, let's see here, the scale of balance. Okay, so it's a weight, you know, something you weigh yourself on, or something that weighs stuff. A balance, a scale. And poros comes from peira, and peira means trial or attempt or experience. So talaiporos means like a trial or an experience that weighs you and sees and kind of like measures you how you're doing. I hope that makes sense. It's like, so these hardships or troubles that are being mentioned, talaiporia, means you will be put through circumstances that will kind of weigh you and show how heavy you are, that will expose your mettle, that will expose what's inside of you, that will weigh you and see whether you will be found wanting or you will have the right weight or not. If that makes sense, it's you'll be put to the test and you'll be weighed. These tests and calamities that will come upon you will kind of weigh and expose the weight that's inside of you. You know, whether you are made of wood, hay, and stubble, or if you're made of gold, silver, and precious metals. Okay, and then verse 2 of James 5 says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And then verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. It's kind of a very interesting way of phrasing it. It says your gold and silver is cankered. The word cankered was translated from katio, the verb katio, which means to rust, to cover with rust. So your gold and silver is rusted. And the rust, and then there's another word rust, but that's a different word in Greek, is ios. And ios means poison. Interesting. So why would they translate it as rust? So annoying. It's poison. Like the poison of an asp, you know, of a serpent thingy. And it's used like that. Like, for example, Romans 3:13, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison, the eos of asps, is under their lips. And then James 3:8, the same book, two chapters earlier, it must have been another monk, because the translation here says, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, eos. But in less than two chapters later, James 5:3, instead of saying poison, now they translate it as rust. Why? Okay, so your gold and silver is rusted, and the poison of them shall be a witness against you. That's what it really says in the Greek. Your gold and silver is rusted, and the poison of them shall be a witness against you. And what is rust, chemically speaking, from what I understand, is rust is exposure to oxygen. And oxygen in the atmosphere, it's like oxygen is very strongly connected to the earthly and the natural. You know, that's why all natural living beings, or at least the ones, the surface animals, rely on oxygen to exist in one way or another. At least the plants rely on carbon dioxide and produce oxygen so that the animals, living organisms, can breathe it in. So when I think of a rust, I think of oxygen. When I think of oxygen, I think of something connected to the natural, to the earth. And when I think of the natural, the earth, in a negative sense, then I think of the Gurgashite spirit, the spirit of earthliness. So it's like saying your gold and silver are contaminated by earthliness. And that gold and silver produces poison. And that poison shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. And why flesh? What does that mean? And to be frank, I have no understanding right now. It will eat. The word eat is phago, which means to eat in Greek. So it's well translated. So it shall eat your flesh as it were fire. And the word fire is pyr. And that's where we get pyromaniac or pyrotechnics in English. That P-Y-R comes from the word for fire in Greek, pyr or pour, however you want to pronounce it, pyr. And then it says, you have heaped treasure for the last days. It's interesting that he's saying your gold and silver is full of rust, and yet you have heaped treasures for the last day. So I guess it's a treasure of judgment. I don't know. That's what I'm getting from that. So it says the gold and the silver is rusted. So that begs the question, what is gold and what is silver? Silver in scripture is usually connected to purity, which is connected to wisdom and judgments. You know, the judgments purify you. Gold is strongly connected to the glory of God. So gold can refer to glory. Glory and purity is rusted. And glory is, I would dare say, connected to the prophetic. So it's prophetic glory or gold and apostolic purity or silver. So it feels like this is saying that you can be in the natural realm, the realm of the flesh, and in the realm of the flesh apparently have purity, visible purity of the flesh, and natural glory. So people see you as righteous, but it's an external righteousness, a religious righteousness that you can see only because you're seeing in the flesh. At the level of the flesh, you look pure, you know, like all the pastors and the religious leaders who wear nice robes, like the, you know, like the people with the pointy hat in Rome. They look all glorious and holy and prophetically right, prophetically holy, and so forth on the outside, and they act all religious and proper and correct, morally correct, but spiritually they're dead because it's been contaminated by earthliness. It's been rusted by earthliness. So that's what I'm getting in my heart. And so we have to take all of this in the spirit, because otherwise it makes no sense at all. And it has to be taken in the spirit because it's talking about gold and silver that will eat our flesh as if it were fire. So obviously it's not talking about something literally burning us, our skin. So we have to take this in the spirit. It's that phrase is forcing us to take everything that's here in the spirit. So your gold and your silver, your natural glory that people can see with their eyes of the flesh, and your external purity, is contaminated by earthliness, and that purity, that external purity, becomes poison to you, and that glory that should be a good thing becomes poison to you. It's killing you. It's like people who have this external purity and have this external glory that people, you know, adulate and honor. That glory and that reputation of being righteous and pure is actually poison to them. It's killing them softly, like the Roberta Flack song. It's killing them softly with this external glory and external purity. It's poison. And it says, it shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. And that's what how does it do that? And it says, it shall be a witness. The poison of these things shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. So it's almost as if God is saying, what is the flesh for? The flesh is for the manifesting of his glory on earth. And when you get absorbed in earthly glory, in earthly purity, superficial purity and superficial glory, your flesh gets consumed. It's eaten up like fire, and there's less of it left to manifest the glory of God and the righteousness of God. Because our flesh is for that, to manifest his glory and his righteousness, his gold and his silver. And that's what when we abide in earthly glory and earthly purity, and that's what we focus on, the flesh in us, it starts getting consumed spiritually, and there's less of it to manifest God's gold and God's silver. I hope that makes sense. I believe that's the essence of what's being said here. And that's what's happening in the church. A lot of people are getting their flesh eaten as if it were fire, because they're living in this, oh, I go to church, I'm not killing anybody, I'm not robbing banks, I'm not committing adultery, I live a good, decent life, I attend all the services, I say grace before eating, and I pray before going to sleep, and I do all these things, but they're relying on that. That's their external purity. And it's eating them alive. It's eating the ability in them to manifest the glory of God, because it's through our flesh that we manifest his glory and his righteousness. And we saw that, the thing about the righteousness, that we saw that in, I think it was 1 Timothy 3:16, that talked about how when God is manifest in the flesh, then we are justified in the spirit. The righteousness of the spirit begins to ooze out of us. So that's the silver of the spirit oozing out of us. And God being manifest in the flesh, I think, in a certain way, refers to the gold of God shining through us out into the world. So yeah, and I just got the testimony, because the moment I said that, I had the television screen on mute. It's a show, Columbo, and as I said that, the shot on screen was of a house that was being hit by sunlight, and the sunlight reflecting off of the glass and shining real bright, like a flash of light, because that's part of the story that's being told on that show, and I just felt the testimony of the Spirit. That's it, that. That our flesh is to manifest the gold and the silver of God, the glory of God oozing out of us, and the silver of his righteousness emanating from us, the righteousness of the Spirit, doing justice as it comes out of us, doing judgments and justice. So so all of that gets eroded when we go into the pastoral system that just focuses on external purity. You know, being a good Christian, not saying cuss words, and not committing any major sin, and being respectful of your leadership and your pastors, and remember, honor the gold of the pastor, the glory of his position as pastor of the church of the redeemed of Pennsylvania, whatever. So you start glorifying or honoring that goal, that external goal, and you start partaking in that goal yourself, and you want to shine like a person, like a religious person. I want to be deacon one day so that people will look at me and see, oh, the glory of the deacon oozing out of him, you know. And if in that congregation the deacons wear some sort of uniform, then the uniform just oozes this glory, this gold oozing out of them, and all the other members of the church go, oh, here's Deacon Jones, and he's wearing this glorious garment, showing how great he is as the deacon. And so they start doing, engaging in that. And as that's happening, their flesh is being just eaten alive. It's being consumed by fire. So there's less and less of their flesh available to manifest the glory, the gold of God and the silver of God. And that's a horrible thing. I think that's as much as the Lord wants us to say, I believe, in this, at least for this recording, and we've gone way over. Lord willing, will continue. Maybe say a few more things about James 5:3, if that's the Lord's will, and then we'll go into the next appearances of Sark's, which are in the next book, which is 1 Peter. And it's interesting that James only has one reference to Sark's, and that's James 5:3 that we were looking at. So we'll continue, Lord willing, in the next audio word. Thank you very much for listening, and may the Lord bless you and impart spirit and life through these words. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Thank you.